Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you that you have made your Son known to us, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who has brought this news to us and given us faith, the gift of belief in Christ, saving faith in his name. We pray, O Lord, that your Holy Spirit, now it has begun his work in us, will continue to work upon our hearts and upon our lives. Fashion us, O Lord, in the way that you would have us be and live as your children, for we know that we no longer belong to ourselves, but we belong to you. Therefore, mold and shape us according to your word. Help us to resist temptation and to give in to our own sinful desires, but give us the desire to become like Christ, as you have declared us to be, as Christ, that is holy. Thank you for your church, O Lord, and its message in our lives today and throughout the world. May your preaching continue to bring souls to you, and may your sacraments nourish and keep your holy people to everlasting life. In Jesus' name we pray. That's your clue. We'll say something there. Did I give you the lecture on don't let the pastor steal your amen?
Yes,
okay, so you're not listening. Put it in practice here.
I was thinking.
Through Jesus Christ our Lord, you know.
Amen.
Got those kids in eighth grade now. Right? Amen, okay, pastor, you'll give us a lecture.
Each time you pause, I say amen. Even if you're in the middle.
Yeah.
Whoops.
You know, I see some point to that. You know, in African-American churches or Baptist churches, they say amen. And I used to think, well, that's strange, but then I read the preaching of the early church, and it was oftentimes discussion. People would say, hey, what about this? And then he would go on and talk about that. So communication isn't always just one way in the church. It has been two ways. Although sometimes you listen to those on the radio and you think, some of them are wondering who can yell the loudest or say the most dramatic amen. That's not the point, is it? It's just to confirm, yeah, I believe what you're saying. I guess we're used to singing it, not so much saying it. So, you know anything more about sanctification after this? Did you get to look at it?
Mm-hmm.
Last week must have been a good topic there, the Lord's Supper.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, I often wonder why they put this here, you know. But then again, I think in the Augsburg Confession, there is a chapter on the new obedience, and it comes, I think it comes after the sacraments there. So maybe he's taking the chapters from the Augsburg Confession. I'm not sure if it's 15 there or not, but I didn't take a chance to look at that. That'd be something to look up later. Well, Lutherans have two terms, you know, two big old loaded theological terms that we understand, and other Christians sometimes, you know, they use the same terminology, but it means a little different. But for us, you know, justification and sanctification, they always go hand in hand, don't they? What does justification talk about? What's that about?
Christ dying for our sins.
Okay. The atoning of our sins, right? Mm-hmm. And when we're talking about justification in this narrow sense, that is he has justified us, applying that atonement to us individually, personally, when he gives us faith, right? It's credited to us. Even though we're sinners, we're unholy, God justifies us and says, you are holy. Okay, we often think of that in a, well, they say forensic way, but you know that you're declared not guilty. We talked about that. Now, sanctification is like the other shoe. We're declared holy, but then from that point on in our lives, God is fashioning and making us holy, giving us a new spirit inside, and it's a continual process that goes on in our lives. And it can be a wrestling sometimes, as we're kind of resisting that, and the old nature in us is fighting against it. And sometimes it's a wonderful joyride, you know, God is just moving us along. But it comes and goes, according to how he works in us. So, Kolb is always trying to he's not redefining, but he's explaining it in a new way, and he's trying to break us out of our old mold. I realize the importance of his book now, because for decades, seminarians were taught to read Francis Pieper, which was written around the turn of the century and then translated into English probably in the 60s. I think it was written in the 20s. In the 60s, we started to translate all these books out of German because, you know, the young men didn't speak German anymore. They had to learn it, but they weren't real comfortable in it. So for decades, I mean, I had to read it. You'll probably be reading it down there. But it's kind of like we have our own terminology, and we throw these words around like justification, sanctification, and we assume that people know what we're talking about. And the problem is sometimes we throw the terms around so much we forget what the real meaning is. We just use that as a term. We think we know what we're talking about. Well, people like Robert Cole are trying to write a new dogmatics to teach the same thing but use different terms and do it in a different way and reorganize it so it makes us think about it rather than just sling the terms around, you know?
Mm-hmm. I think, too, that even though I might think that I understand what that is, people who hear me say that may not understand them. So, and it's kind of like his way of tying it into something maybe more current language-wise is gives us a way to say the same thing only in a way that someone else in the hearer will also understand what we're trying to say.
We pastors are finding this out, that we use all these terms all the time. We think that we've been in this congregation so long that people ought to know them, but they don't. And oftentimes, we need to re-examine what we're saying rather than just using terms. I mean, you can show people what these terms are, but, I mean, you guys are the cream of the crop here. You're people interested in this stuff.
Yeah.
But there's a lot more levels out there when you're preaching.
There was a reference towards the end of the chapter, exactly where now, but about where it was saying that we had to be careful that what we said and did was not misinterpreted by others and lead them down the wrong path because of they assume something from, because we assumed they knew what we meant when we said sanctification.
Right.
So they thought, oh, okay. And they don't think of it the wrong way.
Reminds me of a time I was dating a girl and she worked in a shoe store. And she said, would you like to go to a party tonight? And I said, what kind of party? She said, a work party. All my friends will be there from work and I'll introduce you. I thought, okay. So I sat next to her on the couch. And for about 2 hours, they talked about stock numbers of shoes. I sold a 10567 to this guy that walked in. I had no idea what they were talking about.
Sure.
That was the most odd feeling to be so out of a conversation. Nothing to share. And maybe sometimes people feel that way in the Christian church when we don't unpack the terms. They don't want to act like they don't know it. But, you know, I always say there's no dumb question, but people really feel there are.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They don't want to feel ignorant.
And
I remember working with a contractor in Chapman County who wasn't as well-versed in language that is you and I or any of us in here. He was more of a hillbilly, but he could do his work well. And once I learned what terms he was using to mean the things that I was wanting him to do, and I put them together and then started telling him in his language, he advanced by leaps and bounds, and then before you know it, he expanded his business, hired his own engineers, all this kind of stuff. And I think it had to do with he and I conversing with words that he knew. He knew what he wanted them to mean, and I knew what everybody else called it. But just from that, we built it up and built up rapport, and then he started to learn my language, and then went on from there. So that language and that commonality, it does mean a lot. When they are terms that are all packed up full of everything, and somebody goes to listen to it, and they don't know what it is, they may just sit off to the side and have no conversation.
Real challenging, I think, for the church today because people are coming to us in the old, you know, when I was a kid, I thought a lot of people had been to Sunday school at least and they knew some of the Bible stories, knew a little about Jesus, knew he walked in the water. It's not the case anymore. People are growing up not knowing anything, the slightest bit about Christianity and just the stories, the terminology, anything in the Bible. They don't know who Moses is. They haven't seen the Ten Commandments movie. And so,
yeah.
realize we can't just put them in a catechism class. We've got to give them the Bible stories first a little bit so they get a context. They hear Christians talking about the faith. And they start learning this stuff. And then, you know, they're hearers of the word for a while. Then they move into being involved catechumens, but they're learning the teaching, actual doctrine of Christianity. Then they're ready for baptism and the Lord's Supper at that time. Or maybe baptism a little early when they get into a little bit and they realize what it's more about. But sanctification is one of those terms. I think a Lutheran would use sanctification in a way. A Roman Catholic would use it in a different way. And a Baptist would use it probably in a whole different way. And who's doing what in this process is a big, big factor. Do we sanctify ourselves? Or do we make ourselves holy? Or does God make us holy? Are we active or passive in that is the real question. But we started off with, the Catechism says that in the third article of the Creed in Luther's Catechism, you know, we cannot by our own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ our Lord or come to Him, but the Holy Ghost has called us by the Gospel, enlightened us with His gifts, sanctified, and keeps us in the one true faith. So it's a part of our teaching that the Holy Spirit, you know, He brings us to faith in Christ, but then He also does the sanctifying thing. We need to unpack that. And He had us looking at Luke 7:36. Anybody want to give us a brief description of what that pericope is about, what that story is?
Well, it was Jesus having supper with the Pharisee, and when he, upon arriving, the Pharisee didn't offer any water to wash his feet, or anointing with oil, or any of those steps. And then a woman who comes in has a bad reputation, but she is the one who, with her tears, washes Christ's feet and wipes them dry with her hair. Anoints him, and the Pharisee is rather indignant about it. He's like, now wait a minute, you know, what's going on here? But then God explains, or Jesus explains, you know, that He forgives her and He loves her, and she's giving His love back, where the Pharisee gave nothing and in essence received it.
Why does the Pharisee, why do you think the point is, he says, you know, Simon came into your house and you didn't do anything for me, but look all she's did. What's he saying? What's wrong in Simon there? What's missing in him that we see in this sinful woman? Rather, what does he not know? What knowledge is he missing?
Fear of his ways and the forgiveness of Jesus.
That's right. He doesn't know that he needs Jesus' forgiveness, and so he has no need to receive it. Thinks, hey, I'm a lot better than she is. That's the old Sermon on the Mount, you know, before you try to get the speck out of your brother's eye, I take the plank out of you. And he doesn't realize what Jesus would give him here. And so he has little regard for Jesus. It's just, you know, he's just a celebrity in my house. But this woman realizes what Jesus is doing for her. So he who receives little, loves little, Christ says. You know, I hate to relate everything to being a pastor, but humor me because that's my life. But you know, you come into a new congregation and the people are like, okay, this is our new pastor. I wonder what he's going to be like. And sometimes you're so different from the other pastors they've had that they kind of look at you like, I'm not sure I like this guy. But then, well, maybe they or one of their loved ones is in the hospital and you go up there and see them and it's just your job. You would do this for anybody, any of your sheep. And my goodness, after that, they realize that you're their pastor, and they really, you know, they see God through you, and they're so thankful, and you become like their hero in a way, because you were there at a time when they needed you. They, you know, they received from God through you, and now they have so much thankfulness to God through you, and it's a real gift to see that. But then, you know, you take another call, go somewhere else, and you start all over again. maybe you experienced that in life in your work. Maybe you're doing the job, and you know they don't want to necessarily share all their secrets with you until they you get in the in group or something. You become friends, and then they'll do anything for you. New neighbors.
Yeah.
So we see that in Christ too, don't we? Big forgiveness means big love, doesn't it, for Christ? Third use of the law, back whenever we talked about that, we noted how the faith of how by faith the Spirit works through forgiveness to change our attitude to the law. Discuss four ways Paul describes this faith motivation. Faith motivation, that's quite a term he's invented, isn't it? I mean, motivation on itself, not always a real gospel term, isn't it? When we get motivational speakers to come in, and they're all exciting, and they say, you can do it, and all that, but it's not really like Christian teaching or preaching, is it? Does the pastor get up there on Sunday and say, you can do it. All you got to do is get tough with yourself, center yourself, you can do it. Is that the kind of preaching you're used to? Maybe if you're tuning into Robert Schuller, I mean, he has that kind of appeal to people. Power positive thinking, which he got from his father, Pastor Vincent Norman. That's appeal. That was his approach. Which is a psychology and a philosophy, isn't it? And there's a lot of credit to it. But it's not the core of Christianity, is it? When we look at Christ's preaching, it's a lot different than that, isn't it? So faith motivation, he qualifies it, doesn't he? Motivation in the Christian faith. What four areas did you find there that Paul mentions?
Faith recognizes God's unfathomable goodness and give thanks to that. The faith of God's children cannot keep secrets. For example, the secret of God's love that bubbles out of our life in words that we speak and in actions that we do. Faith is confidence in Christ providing and in his providing and protecting presence. And faith recognizes God's place for us as different from our plans for ourselves.
Okay. Yeah, thankfulness, witness through care and kindness to others, confidence, and faith submitting to the call for service, a personal change of plans or something. I don't know where he gets these. He just invents them on his own personal observation. So you can make, you know, 2 or 4 or 10 if you did this yourself, but that's one way of looking at it. I guess that's what you do when you write a dogmatic book. You kind of process things and put it into categories. Mm-hmm. And, you know, Aristotle taught us there's as many categories as you can find differences. You know, you just kept just chopping things in half and categorizing them. So that's how we think. But, yeah, there's four areas there. I think thankfulness, that's a... Why do we seek to do good? Why did the woman wash Jesus' feet? I mean, tears of joy, wasn't it? Her thankfulness to... She saw what he was here to do. Anything else on that? Or thoughts, comments?
Well, as you talked about the... His new assimilation or new word, that faith motivation. In some respects, I think that ties it together because a lot of times we may say we have faith and we believe, but we may not recognize that it also calls for action. We may see it more as an object rather than something we're supposed to do, where I think here that's what he's trying to do, is he's trying to say faith works.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just a receivership. It's something that you go about and do and so on.
Mm-hmm. I think in Lutheranism, at least pure Lutheranism, as Confessions and Luther taught it, it's, how do I say, we put a lot of trust in the gospel that we don't tell people, okay, this is what you have to do now that you're a Christian. We trust that, like that woman who realized how much Jesus had done for her in canceling out her sin and opening heaven to her. We trust that that will be the motivation in people, that thankfulness. So we don't make laws for them and say, well, if you're really a Christian, then you're not going to do this or that. But at the same time, we're not that kind of, I hate to use this word because it's so, you know, it's just kind of a label, but that liberal anti-law idea that, you know, since you're forgiven, there are no rights and wrongs anymore. That's not Lutheranism either, is it? There are definite, God has indefinite intentions for us and patterns for us to live. But he doesn't force us into those. He trusts that if we look at Jesus on the cross and we realize that's for us, that is going to be the motivation that's going to draw us to God. So Lutherans are trusting in that. And we believe that if anybody does a good deed, whether it be helping a neighbor, supporting a church, giving money to the Lord, or a sacrifice of some nature, even their whole life, that if it doesn't come from this kind of understanding of thankfulness and gratitude to God for His grace, then we really don't want it. That is really not a response to the gospel. I mean, if people gave money because we guilted them into it, if we told them, you are not a good Christian unless you give 10% to this church, you cannot be sure of your salvation personally unless you do this or that, that's not flowing from the gospel, is it? And we really don't want that kind of response to God, because it's not trusting that the Christ crucified is the source of all this. It's our laws or our demands on people. So it's a balance, isn't it? On the one hand, you still recognize the power of rights and wrongs as God gives them, you know, to warn people, don't go back to that kind of living. But it also trusts that when the sheep realize what the green pasture is out there that God has opened the gate to, that they're going to naturally go out there. They're not going to stay in the bad grass, but they're going to go to the green grass, you know, the good works and the holy life. It's a trust that God's Word has that kind of power in people. And it really does. It really does have that power. So I think it's exciting to be a Lutheran, because we don't have to make laws up for God. We don't have to remove the boundaries that He's put down. You know, we just live in them and trust them. Three false, the next page, I might have it printed a little different, but Cole mentions the role of prayer. List three false motivations for prayer. Page 246, he listed these. What were they?
One was to pray to get what you want.
Ah, yeah. Prayer. My prayer is going to make God give me what I need. Because if I ask for it, He's going to have to give it to me. Okay?
Or to dictate to God.
Right.
My favorite one is, Dear Lord, please give me patience, and I want it now.
Yeah. You mentioned the magic formula for our desires, didn't you? Mm-hmm. Our desires was the problem, right? And magic, I suppose, but thy will be done. Not my will, but thy will be done. In the Lord's Prayer, also, we see in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus praying, you know, Lord, I pray this tough cup would be taken away from me, but thy will be done. In other words, I trust you, whatever you're going to do is right. And I think that's what prayer in the name of Jesus means. Not that you just slap that on the end, you know, in Jesus' name, amen, but that it flows out of who Christ is and what He's doing, and Jesus shapes your petitions. You know, you don't have to ask for $1 million, because if I get $1 million, is that going to keep me close to Christ? Well, I know me, it wouldn't. I would have a real problem being a pastor, probably. If somebody gave me $1 million, I'd be more worried about how I was going to spend that than I would doing my work. So, I don't ask for that. And then three, empty words against God's prescribed fate is how I'm saying that, you know, that our prayers are just words because God's already got our life all figured out and we're not going to affect His plan at all. False motivations. What are good motivations for God's for prayer? What are right motivations that you think of?
Well, praying for others, of course.
Thanking God. Be mindful of everything that He's done for you, mm-hmm. and has promised to do for you.
Things like also asking for guidance. You know, what would you have me to do to follow you better? How can I be used as an instrument for your will?
Yeah, these are all right on. I think of the catechism too, you know, and all the petitions it starts like, thy will be done. What does this mean? Well, the good and gracious will of God is done indeed without our prayer, but we pray in this petition that it may be done among us also. Like, God's going to have His way. He's going to make His kingdom come. It's going to come whether we pray for it or not, but we want it to come in our lives. And when, you know, when does the kingdom of God come? Well, when He gives us this Holy Spirit that we believe His holy word and lead godly lives. That's sanctification, right? Okay, so prayer. I thought of this passage that he wants to hear from us. That he invites us to pray, and he tells us not just our God or our God who's in heaven, but our Father who's in heaven. The Father is a good word, isn't it? Should be, unless you had a bad dad somewhere along the line. But and there are such, but we shouldn't let that influence what we think of the true Heavenly Father, our true Father in heaven. That's a loving term, Father. He cares for us in a good way. And in Sermon on the Mount, you know, Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you'll find, knock and the door will be open. That He wants to give us things. He wants us to ask us for things. And why? Well, Luther suggests so that when we get them, we know who to thank. And we pray for things, and then we work or seek them out in the world, and then when it comes, we realize it wasn't just our doing, but God blessed us with it because we asked for it. And we receive it with thanksgiving. God created human creatures to exercise the dominion of service under parts of His creation and to praise and serve Him through their care of others. God created human creatures to exercise the dominion of service. The dominion of service. Doesn't that sound like an oxymoron? Service is not a dominion. I mean, is it?
Is he looking at the realm of
the
service?
Yeah, I was thinking of kingdom of service.
The kingdom of service. When I think of, when you think of service, doesn't it, like you're under something else? You're not reigning over anything?
Not when you think of Christ, isn't that what He was?
Yeah, this is it. Christ is the king who is the servant, right?
Yeah, okay. This chapter, I don't know what it was about it, but I had a lot of problems with the way he worded stuff. And in some sentences, I had to literally read them word for word so I could figure out where he wanted the emphasis to be in the doggone sentence to so it made sense. And I kind of wrestled with this a little bit too, and I decided dominion, and I thought more domain of service. That's where he wants us to be, service. Giving service. Caring, you know, extending their service to others.
I think he can use the term. He doesn't unpack it enough.
Yeah.
But we reign with Christ when we serve as Christ did. I mean, we are co-heirs with Christ and part of His kingdom and royal priests in His kingdom when we submit ourselves and take on God's will, and that is for other people, you know, and we'll explore that some more. But getting that orientation away from us to God and others is this what the sanctification is. It's a big factor in sanctification. Getting it off me and on to other possibilities which aren't necessarily natural to us. Thank you. under other parts of his creation to praise and serve him through their care for others. This is really a complicated sentence, but the concept is really simple. And Luther did, or Kolb didn't invent these, but these vocations. This is classic Luther, is that we have four areas of life. I think I talked about this with you one time way back at the beginning. And Luther names them off as home and society or government, work, employment, and church. These are three parts, maybe spheres or three areas of your life, and they overlap. I guess it's, you have four flashlights. You put the beams out. They might be in different areas of the room, but there'd be light crossing over. I think that's how we see this in our lives. And so these are the four, he calls them situations. But everybody's got this, I think. Even if they're a single person, they still have family or extended family somewhere, or people that they love and have relationships with. Whether you're an employer and you're the boss, or you're an employee, you have relationships there. Certainly in society, as rulers or people, you have that. And certainly in church, you know, all the people hearing Christ in different lay offices in the church.
Think about sometimes about something that I read somewhere one time about, be careful how you live this day. It may be the only time the church sees you.
Mm-hmm.
So that cuts across all four of those things, the same thing, in all four different areas.
That's right. You live as a Christian in each one of these areas. God is shining out through you. That's very good. Sounds like the pastors say, you know, preach the gospel. Sometimes use words. Use words if necessary.
Mm-hmm. I don't remember if it was you giving an example in here or if this was something I read. An unchurched woman had gone into a church to see what it was like. She was feeling troubled and she was just kind of church hopping and trying to find out where she could be comfortable at. And she worked in a bookstore. And it just so happened on this busy Saturday that the pastor of that church that she'd seen, she hadn't introduced himself, but she'd seen him up there, was in the store, and she gave him the wrong change. Well, he got out to the car, you know, hadn't recognized it at first, then pulled out his book and recognized, you know, that it wasn't right and so on. And when he had been in line before, he had to wait for three or four people to go through and so on, and then he got the wrong change. Well, he comes back, waits for a whole series of people, and gives the change back. And he goes to, you know, he says, I just wanted to correct this. You gave me the wrong change. She goes, I know. And he looked at her and she says, I wanted to see what you would do. I visited your church last Sunday.
Oh.
You know, he kind of says it all.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
We are washed. People do see, just as Jim said. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. We don't realize how much. What's going on there in our life? There's this famous quote from Luther, and he says he's preaching against the papists who say that the clergy are higher than the people. That just being a pastor is a good work, and you know that gets you closer to God. And he says the scrub woman who works all day on her hands and knees does a holier task than all the priests who are praying Mass together, because she does it out of thankfulness and to serve others. If she does it from that, it's a holier task. And that's saying that in your vocation, it doesn't matter who you are, whether you're the pastor, whether you're the President of the United States, or whether you're the guy sweeping the floor when everybody's gone out of the building. From God's perspective, that's what He puts you to do. And how you do that reflects your thankfulness for all the things that God has done, especially giving you that task. So, Christianity, really, if we look at it this way, really, I think has a high impact on how we go about our daily work and how happy we are at our job, with our family, you know? Because the world's always looking for a better way out, an easier way out, more reward and all that. And Jesus cuts all through that, doesn't he? And he comes down and he says, okay, this is what you're doing. I redeemed you. I purchased you so that you could do this for me today. And when we see what he's done for us, we say, okay, well, you died on the cross. I can do this for you today. I can sweep the floor. I can diaper, you know, the kids 5 times. Listen to them scream in the back of the car. I can do, you know, this drudgery, this number crunching at work that's mindless. Write these reports, whatever. You know, balance this checkbook. Because this is nothing compared to what he's done for me. This is the least I can do. And it really changes your perspective, because when you go to work, you see, I'm not doing this for a paycheck. I get to do this today. And God's going to give me a paycheck to take care of me, no matter what I'm doing. He's going to provide for me. But I'm going to do this today because this is where he wants me, doing this task. You know, I'm really challenged with this, because when people retire, these old Lutherans that worked their whole life, you know, that strong work ethic, and then they retire, and then they start getting ill or doctor, and they just go berserk. They can't see their purpose anymore in life. I hope, you know, I spare myself from this, but what am I here for, Pastor? I should just die, and I should just go, you know. Why doesn't he just take me now? And you try to help them see that, well, you're here because you serve God. Maybe you're in a hospital bed today, but you're still serving God. These people are offering their service to God by coming into your room. You're offering your service by receiving it. But we don't like to be receivers, do we? We want to be givers and providers. But that's the challenge, you know, to see that whatever we do, wherever we are.
I was thinking a little bit about that, bring this kind of a little different angle on what you just said, but that thinking about people who have some form of a terminal illness, for example, and the time of the end is the only thing in question. It's there. And that during that time, all of these people who come and support that person genuinely, in the sense that he's talking about here, are getting an opportunity to live the faith and create an opportunity for that to work in people who had forgotten how to do that and find it in that instance. Mm-hmm. And so even in that kind of stuff, there's all this good that happens.
And for that person laying there, their work is just to trust in God to get them through their pain and to keep their spirit, to know that there's a life beyond this, and to be able to witness just through, Lord, help me today. And what does the world say about that? I mean, today's attitude in so many places is, let's eliminate that. Let's get euthanasia in there. If there's no hope for this person, let's spare all that.
Yeah, well,
because there's no point in it.
The other side of the coin is that person who is ill and being visited and supported by these other people is doing the same thing, still giving service that he or she's been called to do. And there's an opportunity for them to do that even while they're laying there or sitting or whatever in the process of dying.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I see this a couple weeks ago. I went to see a lady, and I'm pretty sure she was going to die. But I brought this fellow with me, and she asked me, how are you? And I said, oh, fine. But, you know, I'm here to take care of you. Well, Pastor, how are you? You know, praying for you. And said to this young person, you know, God bless you. And that meant a lot to that young man, to hear this person say that. Happened to be Norm's son-in-law, or stepson, who's interested in ministry, but... You know, I brought him, he was shadowing me, he went up, and she focused in on him and said, you know, God, good luck with your, you know, if you become a pastor, because I think her brother's a pastor, was. And that meant a lot to him. She really filled up this boy who didn't expect that. And that was her work. And now she's gone, you know?
Mm-hmm.
So those kind of things happen. And the families, you know, they remember old grandma. She kept the faith to the end, even though it was really hard and she struggled. And
I have to bring up my mother again. That was exactly the situation with her. She had, from the time she was first diagnosed with breast cancer, it was like 17 years.
Mm-hmm.
You know, she dealt with it, and we all lived with, you know, that knowledge that someday she was going to die of this. But her attitude and her openness and her faith that she showed through that whole time affected more people than you can imagine. It was, you know, she went out and talked to the death and dying class at Parkland, and they were just astounded at what she sat there and told them about. She talked about, you know, me and the boys, her grandkids, and her faith, and how she wasn't afraid to die because of this faith she had in Christ. And they were just kind of like, wow, you know. But she was just such an example and a witness to. She did so much more for other people during that time. It was just, even near the end. I mean, my kids still talk about, you know, how grandma's faith, and you know, she made a tremendous impact, you know, during that time. So there was a lot of good work going on, even though it was not what we would have wished.
Yeah, but it really had an impact on you, didn't it?
Yeah. Oh, incredible.
Many other people. Yeah, that's the thing. Sanctification turns things upside down. When we're suffering, then we're growing. And we wouldn't normally want to suffer, but we don't get a choice about it. But then we find out that God uses those opportunities to really make us grow in faith and trust in Him and sanctify us, make us holier in an outward way that people can see that we might not grow. So hardship isn't always bad, is it? We don't wish it on anybody. We pray for people who are in that. But God can use that, can He? This is our message with these groups that, you know, they say, you know Jack of Orkin and all that, that his ministry is to end pain for people. Well, he doesn't know what he's doing. And this whole abortion thing, you know, well, the girl's pain of having to raise her to have this child, and it's going to damage her psychologically. But what about this child who will grow up and to be sanctified? And the girl will grow in her knowledge of love and care for this child if she would, you know, have it, and if she raised it or gave it to somebody else, the same effect there too. So, well, let's continue on here. We've got. He says, vocations, virtues, and spiritual gifts. We talked about the four situations. Why does Luther call us masks of God? I've heard this many times.
Well, the statement was, God stands behind us to take care of the world made.
Mm-hmm.
I think of that concept as we're His tools, or we're implements of His that whether it's to spread His word or to fertilize the land or whatever it may be, whatever tasks He gives us,
mm-hmm.
we become His tools and He works through us. So a mask is something that somehow covers, but yet lets things come through.
Yeah, I guess there's two kinds of masks. There's the masks we wear when we're serving someone else. They look at us and see God, because God put us there to do that. And that can be on the job and being a good employer and good employee. In the home, being a good parent, a good child. Being in government, being a good ruler. People see that God is caring for the nation through, or the community of people through a good, just ruler. And certainly in the church, it's supposed to be not just invisible, but visible. But there's the other mask, too, and I find this in Matthew 24, where it's the story of the final judgment. He says, in the last day, the kingdom of heaven will be like, I have all the people before, gathered before God the Judge as sheep and goats. The sheep at his right hand, the goats at his left. And he says to the sheep, come in my kingdom, for I was naked and you clothed me, I was hungry and you fed me, I was sick and you visited me in prison. Oh Lord, when did we do that to you? Oh, well, when you did that to the least of these, my brothers, you were doing it unto me. You did it for me. So the people we serve are wearing a mask too, aren't they? Because we are serving Christ when we're serving them. I mean, he's like hiding behind them. So he's on both sides of the situation.
Kind of, this one piece right here kind of clicked with the earlier part we were talking about, where you said faith motivation. And as I started writing down this, it turned into, because God stands behind us as he motivates us to do his work.
Mm-hmm. And how does he motivate us? What's the thing that does it for you?
Well, I don't know that I ever really understood where it came from, other than the fact that there was something in me that says, hey, you need to be doing this. That shows up when I'm not. And I guess in a way it's kind of like a reward when I do. Mm-hmm.
Do you get a restlessness then when you're not actively pursuing that?
Yeah. Yeah.
What's my purpose? Mm-hmm. What am I here for?
Starts off quiet, but if it needs to, it gets stronger and stronger. It gets loud sometimes. Then I get off the couch and do it. so to speak.
So God stands behind us to take care of the world that he has made, and family, government, and work. And then I would add to that, God stands behind those we serve. And in the early church, I understood that they considered the poor, the hungry, the disabled, the sick as the treasures or the jewels of the church. I mean, where did hospitals come from? Christians established it. Where did people used to, in classical times, Bible times, they would abandon children. They would kill children. They did, you know, leave them out in the woods somewhere or on a snowbank, especially girls. Christians would go find those children and bring them in, raise them. Christians invented orphanages. I mean, all the things that our great society does now and just took over really got their roots in Christianity. I mean, the Greco-Roman world, as I understand, is a very brutal place. There was no social concern for people other than keeping the masses quiet.
It wasn't just Greco-Roman either. I haven't been focused in on Swedish, and I've read some history and that kind of thing. And they went through a period of their time when if a baby was in some way deformed, when it was born, it was taken out into a forest and left there to perish. Same people who became champions of Luther and Lutheranism at a later time period in their life. But there was a time, and that's what they did. Mm-hmm. The elderly, same thing. Got to a place where they were no longer, I want to say usable, in the sense that they, you know, they were just a burden. They were taken off into the woods and have to die.
Well, isn't that also one of the footholds for euthanasia? I don't know, Sweden, but in that vicinity, that's an agreeable practice to them. And it just kind of goes back to exactly what you're saying.
You have no value unless you contribute. Mm-hmm. And we brainwash people into thinking that, so they accept this. But Christianity is a whole different thing. You have value because you were created, you were redeemed by Christ, and you were sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And you have a purpose no matter what stage of life you're in. As long as you have breath in your lungs, you have purpose. Now certainly we get into ethical issues where, you know, in the hospital, and Pastor McPike can tell you a lot more about this, but, you know, how much do we do to keep people alive, you know? And there's a difference between, what do they call, basic human needs, you know, food, clothing, or food, water, basic functions, and then, you know, artificial things. there's ethical differences there. We don't just keep people alive to keep them alive, but we don't take away the normal things they need in order to shorten their life. That's the basic distinction. It gets real, you know, real touchy when, okay, grandma's not eating anymore, not swallowing, do we put a feeding tube in or not? Is there a right or wrong there? It's hard to, you know, it's basically a decision that's different in every case. But
one of the things that's really hard to explain to people who don't have Christ in their life, don't have faith, don't have religion, is they don't understand how what happens when you get into a situation like that. And with one of my sisters, that she had as it turned out, it was an aneurysm that caused her death. It burst, hit the back of her skull here and crushed her brain stem, and she was clinically dead at that point, although she's still breathing and that kind of stuff. And so the question was, you know, as young as she was and in the health state that she was in, she could have lived a long time on machines. And so the doctor was explaining this and saying, you know, you need to make a decision what you want to do here. And you forget a lot of these things that you talk about if you have a conversation about what you do in that situation when it actually happens. But it got to the same thing that it was really the faith that I had that became the foundation to make the decision what to do there.
Mm-hmm.
And knew that was right. But you can't, that's something that it's hard. I can tell people that, but I can also tell that they realize it was quite an experience for me, but they don't understand what it's all about and why it was able to
see where you came to that clear decision.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Now he gets into this thing about cultures, and I wasn't real clear on it at first. So some of this I'm not sure. Maybe you can enlighten me and help me understand it. But he says, what's the difference between different cultures and disagreements in specific instances? Of what, then, do believers need to be conscious? What are the implications of this ambiguity for the Christian life? I think what I took this to mean is that cultures might develop different forms of management, say in government. People might come up with an idea of democracy, capitalism, or they might come up with communism, or they might come up with monarchy. They have different systems of ordering things. But then the difference between that and then specific disagreements within those systems. You know, whether you're under a monarchy or a democracy, you could still be a Christian within that. Either one of those systems can't, or even communism, though it's not going to help you be a Christian. You could still, you know, there were Christians in communist Russia and are in China. So you exist under these different things, but then within that Christian community, you can have differences too that aren't caused by your culture, but caused by a difference in the faith. Different grasp. Is that what you got from this? I'm not sure I got it right.
Mm-hmm. I almost thought of this as with a flair of being a missionary. Like sometimes you see in countries with very different architecture, here's a German church.
Mm-hmm.
And that maybe if we go to work with other cultures, we should be conscious that not everything we do is actually, some of it's just legalistic, it's not part of the faith, and we have to make a decision of how we're going to bend to relate to those people.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that concept would go back to last week's discussion, as Pastor talked about the Lord's Supper and the fruit of the vine, and someone that he knew was in another country, and they had no grapes there, so they used rice wine. Well, that's not rice was in the fruit of the vine, but yet it was the closest thing that they had. So, you know, I guess you could kind of look at this. Here's a different culture. They don't have that substance available, so you use something within maybe to continue, so that you don't cause them to say, well, you've got to have, you know, something to do with grapes here, otherwise it's not going to be real. And it, you know.
Yeah. The difficulty with that argument is, I mean, on that specific thing, the fruit of the vine is what Christ gives, and you lose the certainty. I mean, you still have the intention, and you think God's intention, but because I messed with his word because out of expedience, do I still have the certainty this is what he wanted to give me? I mean, I think you might have better examples of, let's say, church government. Does God tell us how to run our church? We know every church needs pastors. It has to have at least one pastor. Okay, so what else do we have to have? How are we supposed to run our church? Does it say? I don't find much there. Even when there, you see an example of church government like in Acts chapter 15. It says it occurred to the apostles when they had this disagreement about eating meat and circumcision with the non-Jewish Christians, you know, the Gentiles. It seemed right to us and the Holy Spirit to say this statement. You don't have to observe all the Jewish customs, but don't eat strangled animals with the blood still in it. And that'll be enough not to offend. I mean, was that a voters' assembly? Was it just the apostles, you know, what we would call the bishops, deciding this? How was the Holy Spirit involved? Did they read the scripture, or did the Spirit, was this some kind of direct voice? I mean, there's not much for church government there, is there? But they just made a decision. So how do congregations make decisions? Do they even get the choice to do that? I mean, here in America, basically most of the churches have a democratic system in some way. I mean, even the Roman Catholic churches with the hierarchy, they still have, what, a consistory in the congregation? They still have meetings to decide some things, don't they? The priest doesn't just tell them, okay, we're building a $10 million church today. They have to decide. That's new. I mean, 300 years ago, that didn't exist anywhere. But I think in early church times it might have, although it wasn't called democracy. So we can have, you know, hierarchical system. That can work. It worked in Germany all those years. They didn't have voters' assemblies. We can have this, you know, the American style we have here. We can have it where the pastor decides everything. But how do we do that? And those are some of the differences that I see here, is that you make choices and then you live with that authority that you've established.
I kind of took this in the context of a Christian is a Christian is a Christian, and you have, if you are living, acting, doing as a Christian, then it doesn't really matter which culture you're going to be in. Mm-hmm. The outcomes of what you do and don't do might be different in different situations, but you come at it from the same perspective no matter what. Mm-hmm. You stick with what it means to be a Christian, what it means to do service and these different things, and then whatever culture you pop that down in, the context that it operates in is going to be different, but it comes from the same base.
Okay. So from that base, let's ask Colt's question. What then do Christians need to be conscious? What are some things that are going to be the same wherever we find Christianity or should be?
The relationship with God and His redeeming of us.
So how God redeems us or makes us right with Him, how He restores us. Mm-hmm. And how is that? I mean, through faith in Christ, you know, we are justified, made righteous, and then for the rest of our life we're sanctified. What's some other things?
Well, in the horizontal sense, He expects us, and we should love others. How we love them, it could be different by individual, by culture, by situation.
Mm-hmm. In Acts 2, it says the believers sold all their goods and shared with each other.
That'd be one way to do it.
Do we have to do that today? Because they did it then?
It's one way to do it.
Yeah, it's one way. We can also, you know, establish funds to care for people. We can offer a service to others, create jobs for people. But the principle should be the same, right? That we love each other and care for people in need, especially in the Christian community, but not limited there, outside of people. That's an example. Are there going to be some moral absolutes that won't change? In Christianity, from culture to culture?
Sure.
Yeah. Yeah. If we moved into a place where there was polygamy, you know, in a country, and did mission work there, we wouldn't tell people to get divorced, but we would tell the children growing up, you know, you marry one person, don't you? We would, in this culture, with homosexuality, we don't change that to try to bring in, you know, gay people. We tell them, this may be the situation you're in, but this isn't how God intends, and you may struggle with that, but we, if they want to follow Christ, we encourage them to be celibate and expect that, don't we? As we teach them.
But in the Old Testament, they practiced polygamy.
Well, yeah, but...
I'm not saying I love water or like it, but you know, it would be hard to say.
I know in the, what is it, the book of, I think it's Kings, 1 Kings, he warns them, he says, or even Deuteronomy, I think Moses warns the people that, you know, the king, if you elect a king, he's going to want to take all your daughters away and all that, and he warns them against that. So
many wives did Solomon.
Well, yeah, yeah. What did Abraham say when he took Sarah down to Egypt? She's not my wife. I mean, it goes two ways.
Yeah.
These aren't held up to be examples for us. In fact, we find warnings against them. But God didn't necessarily cut off his grace because, you know, he married all those women.
Yeah, it describes the situation that was there. It didn't mean that, it doesn't say that God was happy with it.
Yeah.
Or that it was, that he didn't consider it wrong.
But I think God took into consideration the cultural aspect of that.
I go back to
right.
I go back to Genesis 1, and he says, or 2, he says, you know, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a woman for him, a helper suitable for him. The pattern there seems to be, you know, 1 plus 1 equals 2. It's only later on that women become, many wives become a status symbol if you can support all the women, and they become almost, I don't want to say possessions, because it's not always that case. I mean, you have instances where, you know, like Jacob has four wives, he loves them all, doesn't he? Mm-hmm. But you know, the idea is to have more children. And does God sanction that? Well, why does he have two or four wives, Jacob? Well, because Laban tricked him. You know, he wanted to marry Rachel, and he gets in the bedroom and he finds Leah there. And then the girl starts saying, here, have my handmaid. You know, it's not God is choosing that. But God takes that situation and makes 12 tribes out of it. Now, I think people misinterpret that and think, oh, well, that God blessed that, so maybe I have four wives, too. You know, and Solomon, he's an international playboy, and you know, that's the status of his country if he can have all those women, but I don't think God doesn't advocate that.
Well, what in the New Testament they were, and it was Jesus or one of the disciples was saying that, you know, is it right to divorce this woman, you know, and because Moses allowed it. Mm-hmm. Well, and the answer was, well, you know, it was allowed, but God still wasn't pleased with it. Mm-hmm.
It's because of your stubbornness.
It's because of your sinfulness. Yeah. We allowed it, you know, Moses allowed it, but it still doesn't mean that God approved of it. Mm-hmm.
This is a big issue today, is, and Luann, I think you hit it, is when we reach out with the gospel to people and try to explain it to them, it takes a lot of thought as to where it's going to take them. We don't want to hinder God's sanctification by teaching them, oh, well, you become a Christian, but you don't have to go with all this stuff. You become a Christian, but it's okay just to go this far. God will only change you this far. He's not going to change all of you. And no, that's misleading, isn't it? Well, we got to get to the cross-bearing stuff, and we'll understand more of that. We can just go on and on this, can't we? How does the concept of virtues aid the Christian life? What are virtues?
He describes them as the good or excellent attitudes and actions that fulfill the highest human potential in thought and deed.
Yes.
Provide another category in which Christians have thought about the Christian life. Mm-hmm.
Yes, so he identifies it as the pattern that God had you, and virtues are the culmination of that, or the apogee of that. This is something to emulate.
It certainly makes me think of the armies, be all you can be.
Yeah. That's it, yeah. So how does that aid the Christian life, in life, having these virtues?
I think it makes you better equipped to understand right and wrong in a real basic way, in a sense. Without those, you don't have the things you might need to, in given situations, to be able to understand right and wrong, mm-hmm. good and bad.
I think, too, if we're striving to attain those goals, those virtues, it takes us away from the vices which pull us in the opposite direction. Mm-hmm. So the goal being to become more Christ-like.
Remember William Bennett's book, something about virtues, the big thick book, mm-hmm. here, what was
book
it, 10 years ago, Book of Virtues.
Mm-hmm.
Why was that so appealing?
They were all about good things. All the stories were about good things.
What makes them good? I mean, why do people identify those as good things as opposed to bad?
They were all stories about helpful things or people overcoming setbacks in their life or achieving.
There were all different cultures too.
Yeah.
Ancient,
yeah.
modern,
yeah.
writers, all across the board from all continents. And he would put them under a certain virtue like kindness, and then he would relate all these stories. It's a fascinating book. Yeah. I thought he was trying to demonstrate natural law, that there are certain things in us, and he was going against postmodernism, saying, you know, everything's level. They say, no, there are certain behaviors that we have always commended as good in all cultures. And someone who is truly multicultural will gravitate towards these things because they are the best we have to offer as humans. It's the old, what was it, Robert Bork or Clarence Thomas talked about, I believe, in natural law, that there are certain virtues that we all identify as good. Which is pretty radical today, isn't it? For some folks.
Mm-hmm.
Because really, it's so utilitarian. The only thing that's virtuous is that which makes me feel pleasure.
or the idea that, well, if enough people think it's all right, it's all right.
Mm-hmm.
That right being determined by popular opinion instead of, like King Arthur said, right from right instead of might or something.
Right is might, yeah. I told you before that I linked this to the whole evolutionary theory, that in my mind, if there's no cause for you and no pattern, then you determine what is good. You don't know what you're going to turn into, so whatever you like is okay. And you know, if we have that kind of understanding, who knows where we'll end up. There's no reason around anything. It's just the absence of pain and discomfort.
You're going to take off down a road, and when you finally get to the light at the end, you're going to find out it's a fire.
The light at the end of the tunnel, yeah. I never thought of that before. I saw this light. Well, was it hell? Okay, we're going into spiritual gifts here. Let me preface it with this. When I first got into ministry in the mid-80s, this was the rage. Spiritual gift inventories. And how many of you did one? I mean, I must have done two or three of them. You know. We did them in Bible class and all that. The problem with it was, I thought, is they lined up these three passages, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 28 and following, and Ephesians 4. And they said, okay, here's the spiritual gifts the Bible has. Now rank where you think you are. What are your gifts? And they had a little test, and then you tally it up at the end and say, oh, my spiritual gift is hospitality and prophecy, you know, or something like that. Interesting, when one of my girlfriends took one of these, it said she had the gift of being a pastor. She had all these, you know, she liked to talk about the Word of God and help people and all that, good with people. The problem with this is you look at that, you know, one place Paul says these are the gifts, another place he says these are spiritual gifts, and it's not an inclusive list. He's just naming things that are good virtues. So there's probably 100 more that aren't on that list and aren't even written down. It's just a kind of a splotch of them here and there. It's not intended to be a list that you have to divide up your life and see where it's at. What does Kolbe talk about? He says, and I don't know if I got the full sentence here. All I have is distinguish in the end quote. What?
Spiritual gifts and talents.
Okay, distinguish spiritual gifts and talents. What's the difference?
Well, spiritual gift is a gift from the Holy Spirit.
Okay. What's a talent?
A talent is something you're good at.
Okay. You're born with it, or you learn it. It's
right.
What involves the Holy Spirit? I mean, what does the Holy Spirit do to turn it into a spiritual gift?
He used the example of I think it was a piano player.
Yeah.
That, you know, he played the piano in a restaurant while people were dining. That was talent. Mm-hmm. He played the piano in church on Sunday for the music for the services. That was a spiritual gift.
Because it pointed to Christ.
That's what he did with the talent he had.
Yeah, it pointed to Christ.
Right.
Okay. All right. Now, he mentioned the three articles of the Creed. I thought maybe this way. Creation. The gifts are fashioned in human nature, but not necessarily spiritual. They're talents, abilities. Either you are born that way with that aptitude, or you have the opportunity to learn to do a certain thing. Like, I have the spiritual gift of reading the Bible in biblical languages. It's a spiritual gift. I had to learn it. You know, I had to pull B's and C's for a few years. And then, finally, I could do it. And still, I need a dictionary today to do it. God didn't zap me with it, but I had to pay thousands of dollars.
He zapped you.
But it's an ability that God gave me the opportunity to learn, and now, you know, I can read the Bible and try to interpret it out of its original language, free from a translation, you know, or compare and evaluate a translation. So, is that a spiritual gift, you think? Does it serve Christ?
Mm-hmm.
Is it a gift or ability? I don't find that in the list. And Paul, you know?
Yeah.
It's connected to Christ, isn't it? And I bet you find things in your lives, abilities that you have, that serve you. I mean, right here. You're interested in this stuff. And you have these abilities. You can read. You can think about these things logically. It doesn't all go to mush, you know, at least not until 8:30. That's a spiritual gift. You know, maybe if we want to call it discernment or something, I guess we could. But we don't have to ram it into those, make it fit into those categories. I think there's a lot of things. But then again, you know, you get people that stand up and say, well, I have the spiritual gift of this, therefore I should be teaching all the kids in Sunday school.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of self-determined, you know. So you want to make sure you're getting affirmed in your spiritual gift from other folks.
You know, you said part, one of the things you said in there that the spiritual gift was what you do with what you have under the guidance of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So now who's really doing it?
Well, yeah, but the guidance of the Holy Spirit always leads you where?
Where you're supposed to be.
To Christ.
Yeah.
He that will not speak on his own, Jesus said. He will remind you of all the things that I have said. Holy Spirit always leads to Jesus. Always. Jesus always points to the Father. So, Norm down here, he has the ability of, what do we call this? Computer savviness? I mean, the guy's wonderful. I emailed him today this thing on something I heard about congressional retirement plan. And 5 minutes later, I get back this link and says, I don't think this is true. Look at this link. I go there, and it's one of these urban myths on the internet. You know? So I email all my friends that he sent it to. Look at this link. Put my foot in my mouth. And that's a gift, you know. When he uses it to put sermons on the internet to help the pastors in a way like that, It's now being used in the room in the realm of spirituality or spirit because it serves Christ. I think. Well, I think that's what Cole's saying.
Yeah, there isn't any way that you can make a definitive list on what spiritual gifts are, because it's each one of us has talents, and none of us have the whole same package of those, whatever it is. And when the Holy Spirit through us uses those talents in the correct way, it makes them spiritual gifts. So for every one of us, we all have a different set.
Mm-hmm.
So there's no way to make a list in that sense.
Yeah. I just got to link this up to humility somehow, because sometimes I see Christians and they think, I got this gift and therefore it becomes my authority to do what I want, kind of thing, you know. So sometimes we got to draw a theology for that.
Or if they, you know, have this gift, therefore I'm better than you are.
Yeah.
Right.
Then,
well, Cole,
yeah.
Oh, sorry.
Go ahead.
Well, Cole, I don't remember where it is, but it caught my attention that he said it wasn't just that you had the spiritual gift to do something, but it was that you actually filled a need the congregation had.
Yeah.
So and actually, you're not filling your own need, you're filling the congregation's need.
Yeah, yeah. Whose needs are being served, yours or someone else's?
Mm-hmm.
And being clear on that, because there's a lot of martyrs out there, right? Self-declared.
And who is directing the use of this gift?
Mm-hmm. You
know?
Yeah.
Is it me thinking I have a wonderful singing voice, or is it...
Ah, these, yes.
These people are lucky they get to hear me.
Yeah.
Now who's directing the use of that talent?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, then he talked about the Holy Spirit, the gifts attached to the Holy Spirit, who gives the power for a specific purpose of pointing to Christ. And then he said every gift that is spiritual is the point to Christ. So you have, you know, all three articles of the Creed, the Father creating, the Son redeeming, and Christ the world. And then the Holy Spirit pointing people to Christ, the connector. But I was just told we shouldn't always think creedally, because the Holy Spirit works in creation as does the Son. So at seminary, they always mess you up, you know. In other words, I was told, yeah, you've been telling people for 15 years that the Father only creates and the Son only redeems and the Holy Spirit, but what is the Spirit moving over the face of the waters in Genesis 1, you know? So don't draw your categories too close, because you're contradicting the Word of God, Pastor. So we stay humble when we go learn from our teachers. Next one, Kolb also notes two other kinds of spiritual gift. I'm not sure I got this. Did somebody want to answer this so I don't look so bad?
Well, the two that I pulled out is that we indeed can be spiritual gifts to other people. And opportunities that we have for service are also spiritual gifts to us.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and I wondered if maybe I drew a circle around it, because I wasn't sure if it fit right here or not, he said that the opportunities for service are as much gifts of the Spirit as are the abilities to serve.
Yes. Yeah. The chance to use that. Pointed out, that does the church have this need? Yes, we have this need. It's an opportunity, that's a gift. But, you know, I couldn't help but chuckle when it said, as a Christian, I am God's gift. To be God's people. You know, you've God's gift to women or something. Reflect on how making God-pleasing decisions is different from simple obedience. I put making God-pleasing decisions. In other words, deciding how specific things that God says in the Bible to do or not to do apply to life and society. For instance, did you know that 100 years ago that Lutheran pastors preached fire and brimstone sermons against insurance companies? And any farmer who took out crop insurance was, it was about being excommunicated. It was that bad.
Because you didn't have faith that God would take care of you.
That's it.
Yeah.
Now we got Thriving, you know. We had AA.
That's right.
Yeah. Well,
sorry,
I guess,
the interest
what changed? What changed? Charging interest. The book mentions
that. Yeah.
Bible says, do not charge, you know, one Jew cannot charge a brother interest.
Mm-hmm.
Now we do, don't we? Even the church. I mean, we got church extension fund, and we're paying our loans, aren't we? And
mm-hmm.
the interest goes to help the synod, mm-hmm. some other congregation. What's changed? Did the law of God change?
Well, in this economy and society, good stewardship requires... It's like saying, well, I go to the hospital, I should trust that God's going to do this when he's actually provided the hospital.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Along the insurance lines, really what we thought we were doing, as I understand it, was pooling our money so that, you know, you pooled your money, and then if something bad happened to somebody, he could take money out and mm-hmm. pool. But they manage it like insurance, but it's non-profit. So I guess in principle it is. It's a fraternity, it's a brotherhood kind of thing, but they run it like insurance, don't they? And the interest, as you said, we're not out to hurt other people. We charge fair interest, but it helps them. They need the money, and we're assured they're going to pay it back, and also it will advance it so that we don't lose the depreciation, what do they call it, inflation.
Which would be the better way if we both start out with a silver coin and he buries his and I take mine out and make it multiply.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Is one of us wrong?
Christ commended that, didn't he?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You see how radical his preaching was, though? The people were told not to make interest, not to charge interest, but they could make them. I think, too, though, there is another side to this, and I think the modern slavery that we have with credit cards, and we get kids into this, as soon as you get graduate, before you even graduate from college, they're telling you, this is the benefit of higher education is to buy a GM car, brand new one, and we'll give you, you know, all the credit you need to buy this. You don't even have a job yet. And then these credit cards come, you know, to teenagers, and 20% interest. There's something wrong with that, though, isn't there?
Mm-hmm.
So there's an ethical judgment in here somewhere. Well, we're not doing a philosophy class. So. How about abortion, too? God says, do not kill. And yet, we apply that to abortion, because I know there were abortions in Egypt and so forth, but not like today, where, you know, it's a business and it's a legal kind of thing. We've applied that to the situation, haven't we? And Christians have always done that. Apply it to their situation, their principle. Now, here's something I thought of, and you've all heard about this, but, you know, the controversy we're having in our synod right now, you know, prayers offered in Yankee Stadium or prayers offered in Valparaiso, the chapel, whether it be individually praying or, you know, is that individual prayer or is that group prayer? The question has to be asked. You know, you have two opinions, and you got to come to a decision. Well, what's the best witness? What is the best witness to the gospel? And that's what all this should be about, not about this group against that group. We're supposed to all be one, right? Not that, you know, the conservatives or the liberals or the Fort Wayne and the St. Louis, you know, the old school and the new school. These distinctions, it should be. What's the best witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ? And I wish we could sit down and get rid of all the rules and regulations and say, what does the Word of God say here? And what are we going to go with? And as a pastor, I'm so frustrated right now that this is going on for 2 years and nobody can ask the question. We can't even get to the question, what does the Word of God say? We've got to have all this reconciling going on. I don't understand it. Well, I do understand it. I don't like it. I mean, without even taking a silence, I know what I think, and I'm not tell you that, but we just can't get to that. We can't settle this.
It's not just the church.
Yeah, but the world has so infected the church with all this kind of bureaucracy. Okay. You looked into my soul tonight. You have the crucified life in three areas. Discuss each. Well, he says the struggle of sanctification. doing what the Spirit leads us to do or what the flesh wants. There's that war in us going on, right? Paul says, the good I want to do, that I do not do, but the evil that I do not want to do, that is what I end up doing. Romans 7, he's struggling. Isn't he? And don't you know that, you know? But we find that every day in life, don't we? Two, the cross is in Christian living. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him pick up his cross and follow me. What does that mean? Well, it can mean a lot of things. He tried to put it away from physical illness because that Christians aren't affected with that. I mean, you might be get cancer if you're a Christian or not. Now, maybe how you uphold yourself during that time is a cross. Do I just give up or do I have hope? You know, do I how I bear the sicknesses could be a cross. I thought, too, like being excluded because we do not participate in unrighteous activity might be, you know. At work, they say, oh, you're that old stick in the mud. You don't gossip with us at the water cooler. You don't fool around on those trips out of town, you know, kind of thing.
Yeah. Justify me by doing what I do.
Yeah. You make me uncomfortable because you're so righteous. That might be the cross, huh? Goody two-shoes.
I thought, to give it a little broader stroke, that could then apply with where he said in here that Christ bore the cross to atone for his people. His people bear crosses to relieve the sufferings of their fellow human creatures. So now that cross can mean different things to every one of us in here because we all come into different situations. Mm-hmm. And that cross for me will be different than it would be for anybody else.
Mm-hmm. I liked his idea of going to our neighbors who are as close to God as we or our friends are, and our cross being to bring them closer to God.
Or
like that concept.
Yeah, and even more so than that is that as we bring people from farther out, nearer to the circle, they will bring a new cross. Mm-hmm. For us to bear. Mm-hmm.
Yep. I think of this, whenever somebody comes into church and they say, I'm out of money and I need this or that, I need gas, I need food, or I need lodging, or I need a bus ticket, my temptation is to say, we can't help you. The cross, I say, is to sit down with this person for an hour and try to sort it out. Mm-hmm. But then again, I got to balance. Okay, but I also got to help these other people today. I got to make these calls to help, you know, people who are suffering. And you got to weigh that. For you, you know, when you're walking down the street and somebody says, "Hey, can I have a dollar?" Well, what do you do with it? You know, there's the cross. You sit down and sort that out. Do I help them or not? Do I gonna... The guy with the flat tire. Do I pull over and help, or is it too dangerous? You know, mm-hmm. You can't just say, "I will always." Help, because sometimes that's not the best thing to do, is it?
Can you take this back to the and you made a point of it early in this course about when somebody asks you a question and you say, "Why do you want to know?" So that you can decide whether they need law or gospel. Mm-hmm. Do you find the situation? Does that apply? In the situation when you're talking about where you have this person comes and say, "I need gas money or I need food," and can you effectively ask the question, "Why do you need it?" in context of trying to determine whether to give them law or gospel?
I try to get references from them. Who are you? Who can vouch for who you are? And call in some agencies and see where they've been. Because sometimes they'll say, "Oh yeah, that person really needs help. We just couldn't do it." But other times, you know, this summer I found out I called up, tried to follow up the guy's story. Turned out he was a felon. He had been stealing from churches by presenting this huge long story, which I bought hook, line, and sinker. But it was all made up, and you know, he actually had $750 in the car, and the police extradited him to Iowa. It's the first time anybody came for me for help, and I had him arrested and taken to another state, but. That's what needed to be done. So you got it. I think, you know, as a pastor, you got to explore that. And, you know, you see these people with signs out there, go work for food. Well, maybe, you know, you can help them, but do they know about labor ready downtown? would that be helpful to take them down there or point them down there? Because they want to work. Mm-hmm. What are they going to do for me that they couldn't do for library? Sometimes it's just the plan of people's sympathies, but other times the people are definitely stranded and need help. So the cross, I think, in those situations sometimes today is trying to sort it out and making a decision about how can I best help this person. Think about this. Why did Simon of Cyrene carry Jesus' cross? Why did he do that?
Well, I always thought it was because they had a sword at his back. Yeah. They told him to.
I mean, they forced him in. Yeah, maybe my question isn't so good.
Well, at least that's the way I remember reading it.
Yeah. It was like, I never could really answer that satisfactory for myself, because on one hand I thought, well, you know, the reason he did was to save his own neck, you know, to keep from being hit, because, you know, he was forced to. Right. Or did he do it out of compassion?
Well, he sure became a hero, didn't he? I mean, they wrote him in the Gospels. Mm-hmm. It didn't say they just forced a man to do it. Here's this man and where he's from. Mm-hmm. Forever enshrined. Something's going on there. Third, no offense, avoiding what trips up others in the faith. In other words, not eating the meat offered to idols so you don't offend someone. I always think about this in alcohol. You know, it's okay for the Christian to drink alcohol in moderation, but if it's going to cause somebody else to sin, then I won't drink it in front of them. You know, I won't go out with my Southern Baptist friend and order a beer. It's going to offend him because he thinks that Jesus was a Nazarite, not a Nazarene. You know, that never touched alcohol. And that. Or, you know, different liberties we have. Smoking's kind of because it hurts your health in a sense, but I wouldn't think a cigar now and then is going to mean you're going to get cancer. But if it offends somebody spiritually, I wouldn't do it. I don't like cigars anymore. But, I mean, all kinds of things like that, right? Mm-hmm. It used to be dancing, right?
Playing cards.
Boy, the pastor of St. John, Pastor Kaiser back there in the 40s, he preached against cards, dancing, and all kinds of stuff. He was a fire and brimstone guy. Nowadays, you know, we have junior high dance in the fellowship hall.
And card night.
Family dinner night.
Good thing he's not around anymore. We'd be offending him. Well, one last question here. I know it's getting late. Relationship between Christian freedom, false legalism, and causing offense. Anybody want to offer here?
I guess the things I thought about were Christian freedom is we have the freedom to follow Christ. False legalism, I think of the Pharisees in the Old Testament who added to God's law and said, well, you have to do this and this and this and this and this. And besides that, you also have to do this and this and this and this. Mm-hmm. So I think of the additional laws as that false legalism. And then causing offense, I think of the kind of concept that you just mentioned where, let's say, among my friends is a recovering alcoholic, and I have a party at the house, and there's alcohol there, and he's invited, and didn't think of what might happen if he would take that one drink and cause a relapse, mm-hmm. and those kind of things. So, not causing offense.
Think about this. This puts it pretty simple. The mode of baptism. You know, you can sprinkle, you can pour, you can immerse the person in the water. Christians are free, and Lutherans recognize we're free for as long as we use water in the word, right? It doesn't matter how we apply. But if the Southern Baptist comes to us and says, your baptism is not valid because in your Lutheran church you're not dunking them out of the water, what are we going to do? Are we going to start dunking people just because the Southern Baptist says...
Baptism comes when the word is joined the water.
Mm-hmm. Ever wonder why we have all these small fonts here in America? I think it's because of the dunkers. We said, in our Christian freedom, we can do it any way we want, so we're going to sprinkle. it would be perfectly well and good and probably very rich to have a Lutheran church with a big font where you actually, you know, immerse people or down in the water. I mean, the idea of going down in the water and coming up fits with John 6, or rather Romans 6 so well. But we didn't do that here. Because in this culture, that would be a concession to legalism. So we did just the opposite. Or when they told us, you can't have candles in the altar, that's Roman Catholic. Lutherans did it. You can't hold the bread and the wine up. That means transubstantiation.
Self-righteous.
No, it doesn't. Just because it means it for Catholics doesn't mean, you know, we can do this in Christian freedom. The peace of the Lord be with you.
Well, that part about holding it up comes from the fact that it was held up in celebration and not shared.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they shared with it by their eyes and not their mouths. But when we give it to the people, it takes all that away, doesn't it? They're not merely adoring it, they are receiving it. So, yeah, as long as you explain what you're doing, we have a lot of freedom, don't we? And we use it to good measure. Any terms here you wanted to go over? I think the one we should just touch on is the last one. Adiaphoron, adiaphoron. That means things that are neither commanded nor forbidden. The Bible doesn't say you have to use the liturgy page 158. So we are free to choose whether we want to use it or not. However, if somebody says the liturgy is of the devil, we'll probably use it, won't we, to prove him wrong, because it all comes from Scripture. Okay? And the Lutheran Confessions say that when someone says that something that we say is adiaphora is not and should not be used, we will do just the opposite, as in the mode of baptism and other things. Something to think about that I didn't get to touch on was preaching sanctification. This is a big topic today, and you'll hear about this. Different ideas on that. You know, oftentimes we see sermons, rules for living, or rules for a good family household. If it's just starting out to say, okay, here are the rules, it turns into legalism, doesn't it? Even though it's not intended to be, that's, you're trying to teach the Christian life. You've always got to relate it to the cross. It's always got to have justification and Jesus in there, or it turns into legalism and forced. Next week you're going to talk about the church. Study the universal priesthood. You want to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, because there it's established very clearly. And probably the office of the ministry. Thank you, Lord, for this gift and of your word tonight to be together. Thank you for these people.